Open this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Even as we have finished our worship of you at this table, it's something that the aroma of these offerings will stay with us for the rest of the week. We ask that, again, our thoughts, our meditation, while it struggles with the challenges of life, that we would never neglect to be able to turn our eyes heavenward and just utter out, your salvation is so great. Pray that as we take a look at this topic and its introduction this morning, that it would be encouraging to us. Again, ask that you would help me as I share the thoughts and the studies of my heart, and that they would be items that would be encouraging to all that are here. Pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, most of my notes are going to be on the slide deck that you're going to go through with me, and most of the verses are going to be up there as well to save us a little bit of time. I don't hesitate often in asking you to turn to the verses, but I think just to be able to keep things flowing, we'll go ahead and get them up on the screen. As it shows there, we're looking at the beginning of a little series that I have been asked to present to you, which is the foundations of eschatology. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a couple items there. You know, I find it so fascinating that humanity is so enamored with time travel, as an example. How many books have you read or have you heard about? How many movies, perhaps, have you watched? The intrigue of being able to go back in time, and then all of a sudden the questions come up, well, if I go back in time and alter something, is that going to rid me of my existence when I come forward? Or you've got the movies that they love to go forward, figure out what the stock market's going to be, and come back and become rich. On and on it goes. For some reason, we don't like to be looking just here today. We want to have a perspective in the future. And yet, most people are going to sources of future information that are lies and worthless. Remember, it's probably one of those fake stories, I don't know, but let me just share it from this perspective. But somebody who reads palms and reads the tarot cards came to a Christian gentleman and asked if she could go ahead and give his future, predict his future, what was coming. And he says, only on one condition. She says, okay, what is that? If you can tell me what I ate for supper last night. There are so many out there that we gullibly, or the people gullibly look to, and they don't have any root of truth. We're going to look at God's word, and it's fabulous as we begin to digest this. I'll share a couple of stories a little bit later in the presentation, but since I was saved in 1974, it didn't take very long, and prophecy began to be a major topic that I study and read and constantly am looking at. And so it's exciting to be able to spend a few minutes with you this morning. What I'd like to do is give you an outline. We're going to go ahead and share with you where we're going to go, then we'll go there, and then we'll sum it up at the end. The outline is going to be basically in two parts. We're going to answer a why question. Why is prophecy important? Why is it important? And as you see up there, you've got four numbers underneath that. We're going to have 4 points that are going to be in this particular answer. Why is prophecy so important? And I will venture to say right off the bat, 4 is not enough. 4 is not enough. There are tons and tons of reasons. Just for our little study time this morning, we're going to look at 4. The second thing we're going to deal with is, how do you handle prophetic scripture? How do you handle prophetic scripture? And the reason why I want to touch on this one is there are so many writers, there are so many individuals out in our world today that are mishandling and misapplying the text of scripture. And so I want to go ahead and just address that. And as you can see, there are going to be 2 points there. So we're going to jump into the why. The why is going to have 4 points. First one is going to be addressing the reason prophecy is important is it's important to God because a large portion of God's word has been committed to prophetic utterances. It's important to God. We'll see that in just a moment. Secondly, prophecy authenticates the inspiration of Scripture. We'll touch that a little bit more on. Prophecy also encourages us in our lives today. Anybody having a hard week? If you are, prophecy can be an encouragement in the midst of suffering. And fourthly, we'll take a look at the fact that prophecy can be a motivation to live godly lives. All right, so let's jump into the first one. And the way that I envisioned doing this one was setting it up a little bit like, what is the show, Jeopardy, where you have the questions up on the panel. I'm not going to ask you to answer them. Maybe I'll get you to raise your hands on a couple of them, but just we'll progress. I would like to look at a couple things to emphasize our first point, that prophecy is important to God because he committed a tremendous amount of scripture to prophetic utterances. All right, so here comes question number one. Question number one is going to be, our Bibles today are divided into two major sections. How many of you know what those two sections are? All right, well, answer is Old Testament and New Testament. So if you had that as your answer, you got this one correct. All right, now we're going to get a little harder. Ready for a little harder? Okay. Next one, the Bible is a collection of many books. Yeah, it's one book bound for me, but it's a collection of many books. Question is, how many books are contained in the Old Testament? How many know how many books are in the Old Testament? Okay, you're students of the Word. If you answered 39, you're in good shape. How many books are in the New Testament? Everybody know? All right. Answer is 27. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Very interesting. Okay, now we get a little bit harder. Multiple authors were used by God in writing this inspired book that we have called the Bible. Question is, how many authors were used to write the Old Testament? Anybody know how many authors were used to write the Old Testament? Okay, you're not unusual. We usually don't keep this information, but here it is. Answer is, there are 27 identifiable authors as writers of Old Testament books, and there are 9 books in the Old Testament. We have no idea who wrote them outside of the fact that they were inspired by God. So 27, we can identify the writers: David, Moses, Solomon, King Lamech, other ones like that. But 9 of them, we cannot identify who wrote the books. Same question for the New Testament. How many people know how many authors were involved in the New Testament? Okay, you're not unusual. This isn't the type of information, but this is important. 7 identifiable authors can be shown to be authors of books in the New Testament. Just think of Luke. He didn't write just the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts. And we have Paul. He wrote many epistles that are in our book. But there are 7 identifiable authors. And if you want to know, I can send you something later on to show you the names of Old and New Testament authors we have. And the book of Hebrews is the only book that we really, really don't know who wrote it. Lots of people sit there and say, oh, it was the Apostle Paul. But there are plenty of people that say, no, it wasn't his writing style. And so we don't know. All right, so interesting about God's word. We've got multiple books. We have multiple authors. Let's go on. Chapters and verses are a part of our Bibles today. But note what I put up there. They are not inspired. Chapter and verse markers were added to make it easier for you and me to be able to communicate where I want you to go to. So if I say, go to Psalm 175, verse 13, you know how to get there. In this particular case, the question is, how many chapters are in our Bible? Anybody know what the... Okay, you're normal. Number of chapters in our Bible, 1,189 chapters. That's a whole bunch. Okay, it gets better. How many verses are in our Bible? We're talking about a whole bunch now. There are 31,102, depending on your particular version. Number goes up a little bit and goes down a little bit, depending, but I believe it's the King James, has 31,102 verses. Are you feeling like a duck now with water on your back and it's just kind of rolling off? Let me help you understand 31,000 verses. If you were to go ahead and get one of these audio Bibles and listen to these 31,000 verses read, here's what it would look like. And it jumps all over. All right, 31,000. In the Old Testament, we have 23,145 verses, and it would take approximately 56 hours, 44 minutes to listen to the whole Old Testament. 7,957 verses are found in the New Testament. It would take 17 hours and 44 minutes to hear the reading of the New Testament. That puts us at right around 75 continuous hours to read 31,102 verses. Now, before I go into this next question, I need to give a definition. Prophecy, defined. Prophecy is a message that is claimed by a person, typically a prophet, to have been communicated to them by deity. So we have messages often by human individuals claiming to be by deity. And there are plenty of examples throughout history of prophets and deities. But we're going to find out that our God that wrote our Bible is very special. All right, so here's the hard question. We have the definition of what a prophecy is. How many prophecies can be found in our Bibles? Anybody know the answer? You're normal. 1,239 prophecies have been identified in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament. That means that in our Bibles we have 1,817 prophecies. Does that surprise you? That's an awful lot, isn't it? Of that, the 1,817 verses found in the Bible, 817 prophecies found in our Bible, they are contained in 8,352 verses. Why am I giving you all this statistical information? Here's why. Because if you take 8,352 verses out of 31,102 verses contained in the Bible, you find out that 26.8% of our whole Bible is dedicated to prophecies. Now do you understand why I said the first reason why prophecy is so important? It's because a major part of God's word is dedicated to prophecies. Okay, so we're going to keep on going here. You sit there and you go, oh, come on, Glenn. Prophecies. We know about the prophecies of Jesus' birth. We know about his death. We know prophecies about second comings and things like that. How is it possible you could have 1,817 prophecies in the Bible that you're tracking? Okay, let me help you out a little bit there. Often, and you're going to see this in a moment, often miracles are attached to prophecies. Let me give you a couple. Here's a good one. Remember Naaman? He went to the prophet, and what did the prophet say? He said, go to the Jordan and dip 7 times, and your leprosy will be gone. We've always focused on the fact that it's a miracle. But that's a prophecy, because what would happen if he dipped in the water 7 times and his leprosy was still there? Nothing. It was a lie. But it was reliable in the Word of God. So that's just one example there. Here's another one. Remember Peter came to the Lord asking about the tax, the temple tax? What did Jesus do? It's a miracle. He said, go and catch a fish. The first one that comes up, reach in and you'll find a coin and take that and pay your tax and my tax. Did that take foresight? How many fish do you know that you have caught that have a coin inside? What are the chances that Jesus would have been accidentally right, that Peter would have caught a fish that had accidentally swallowed or had just put in his mouth, hadn't even swallowed a coin. It's prophetic, but it's also a miracle. Here's another one. Remember the lady with Elisha? She was in great debt, and she just had one little vial of oil. And what did Elisha say? He said, go collect all the empty vessels that you can find, and your little vessel is not going to run out. Who in their right mind would say that a little vessel is going to run not run out? But this was prophetic, related to a miracle. In faith, she believed. She filled up all those containers. How did a little bit of oil become so much? Well, it was foretold by Elisha, the prophet, that this was going to happen. That's a prophecy, and it was fulfilled within a short period of time. Here's another one. Elijah, he's just gotten into big trouble because he's stopped the rain. And God said, go and go to the brook Kidron, and then he prophesies, and I will provide for you. Well, how did he provide for him? Ravens came. Ravens came every day and brought him his food until the brook Kidron dried up. But it's prophecy, but it's also a miracle. One more, I believe. Oh, yeah. You want to think maybe of Jonah. No, it's not Jonah. This particular one is Paul. Remember, they were getting ready to be shipwrecked on the island of Miletus, and Paul had a vision from the Lord before, and he says, everybody, stop your fast. Eat, because you need your strength, because tomorrow we're all going to be saved and we're going to be on the land. So exactly what happened. It was a miracle that nobody was hurt, but Paul was the instrument that God used to pronounce a prophecy, and it was filled perfectly. All right, so we've answered the first big question, which is why is prophecy so important? It's because he's given so much of his scripture to the recording of not just the prophecies in their statement, but prophecies in their fulfillment. Okay, so one little homework thing. I don't know if you ever do this. Occasionally, I'll get a burr under my hat and or under my saddle, and I'll sit there and I go, I wish I knew, and this is just one example, I wish I knew all of the places in the New Testament that it said that the church met on the first day of the week. And then I would go to the New Testament, and I would read the whole Testament with that one question in my mind. Do that with prophecies. Have a book, have paper in front of you, and read sections of God's Word looking for those prophecies, because you will find many of those 1,817 prophecies. It's all throughout there, but that's why it's important. Second thing is, it's a authentication of the inspiration of Scripture. Remember the story of the walls of Jericho? How the people would walk around, and they would wait for the Lord to go ahead and take care of that? Just the fact that God told them that they walked seven times around on that seventh day and that the walls were going to fall, that's prophetic. And he fulfilled it, because they all came down except for Rahab. Another prophecy, because God had promised that if she put that scarlet cord in her window, anybody inside her house will be safe. He fulfilled it. But I had an even more obscure one. That was shortly after I was saved, and I was going through God's Word for the first time, reading it from cover to cover. And I got to this verse related to Jericho. Joshua 6:26 says, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. I can't tell you, as a new Christian, I was 15 years old, I was reading God's Word for the first time, I came to this verse and I said, I got to pay attention to this. Did it ever happen? Yeah, it's one thing for you to be able to say something, but did it ever happen? So I was reading God's Word as I would go along, paying close attention to whether this ever was fulfilled. Ended up getting into 1 Kings. 1 Kings 16, listen to what happens. In his day, Hillel, the Bethelite, rebuilt Jericho. Okay, my ears perked up right away. God said there was a curse on anybody that did it. That's bad enough, but look, it says, he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. Perfect fulfillment of Joshua 6. And set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Shegub. Perfect fulfillment of Joshua 6. In accordance with the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Oh, brothers and sisters, I can't even begin to tell you the thrill that went up and down my spine to watch and see by reading that God, when he speaks, he's going to fulfill it. When he tells you a prophecy in the text of Scripture, you can count your bottom dollar that it's going to get fulfilled. That was fantastic for me as a young Christian, reading this big book of 31,102 verses. That God's word was living and powerful, and that it had truth in it that I could understand. Any book by any deity in the world cannot stand up to the power of the prophetic authentication of God's word. It contains verse after verse after verse of pronouncements, some of them 2,000 and 3,000 years before they happen. Yet the ones that have been fulfilled are going to be, or have been fulfilled to the letter. Daniel, the last part of Daniel, the critics always say, oh, it's impossible that Daniel could have written that, because the latter part of Daniel is all this intricate detail of the king of the south moving up here and the king of the north coming and doing this. And all the critics sit there and say, there is no way that anybody could have that much military tactical information recorded in the book. So they say, oh, there had to be a second author. There had to be one that, no, God wrote the book by inspiration. He knows the beginning from the end. When he says it in his word, it is going to be fulfilled 100% and totally accurate. Here's a question. We read the fulfilled scriptures, but why do we doubt all the scriptures or all the prophecies yet to be fulfilled? Why do we doubt them? In some ways, I know we don't do it all, but it's something that we always are challenged. It's easy to look back. It's hard to trust going forward. I say, trust what has already happened and look with anticipation with what is going to be. So the second point is that prophecy is great authentication. 50% fulfilled, let me just put a little correction in there, of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. Of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. The scholars say that approximately 50% have been fulfilled, and they were all accurate. Nails in his hands and his feet. Hundreds of years before he was crucified, etc., etc. Fulfilled to their nth degree. We're looking at many prophecies that are still to remain. They're going to be the topics of some of our lessons further on. The rapture, the tribulation, the millennium. The verses that are in God's text are speaking forward, and I have every confidence that they're going to be fulfilled. Number three, we'll pick up the speed a little bit here. Prophecies are a great encouragement. Let me just share one. John 14, 1 through 3 begins, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. You ready? Here's the prophecy. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself. What is it that we in the church are anticipating? What is imminent? It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather us up and to take us with him to the clouds, to be with him forever. I don't know what your days are like these days. Mine are not bad. I may sound like they're bad. Because, you know, this place just, it makes you groan sometimes. But I tell you, it's promises, it's prophecies like that that thrill my heart. And when I feel the most bound down, what do? As I talk to Ruth and I say, this isn't our home. And today may be the day. Today may be the day. And so prophecy is something that can give us great encouragement. Fourth one, prophecy can be a motivation for godly living. Again, very quickly, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deed done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Does that not put a chill in your heart? Does that not make you ask the question, what am I doing? Because there comes a point after the rapture that we will be introduced to the bridegroom, and we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. Not to judge sin. Sin has been paid for once and for all. But it's an accounting. What did we do with these bodies? What did we do with these lives, these hours that we have? And he's going to give rewards for what we do. That's prophetic. That day's coming. It hasn't happened yet. And so God's prophetic promises, his words, ought to be something that causes us to live godly. I don't think about that enough. I think I'm going to come before the judgment seat of Christ and see my Savior. I'm just going to have tears. Because how often do we fail to continue to support him? All right, on to the second little part, and then we'll get back to our coffee. Answering the question, how are we to handle prophetic passages of Scripture? And this is a little academic, so I'm going to go ahead and keep the pace up. But these are points that I've been bringing out on the Wednesday nights as we've been going through Matthew. So some of you will recognize these points. But these are really important when we're handling God's word, because I tell you, there are so many out there that are mishandling the text of Scripture. So what are the rules of engagement? Well, the first one, and this is also for a definition of dispensationalism, but one of the foundations that I always look at when I'm thinking of handling a prophetic passage is always look at God's word from a literal, historical, grammatical, interpretive stance. Read it as understandable words. It might not make sense, but read the words and let those enter into your mind. Who knows what men with tails like scorpions is? I can't tell you, but I know there's an event coming up that is going to have something take place that the Apostle John would go to the length of having this description. Read it in simple, just in simple reading, and resist going down the path that so many do of becoming allegorical, where we start to make interpretations of what the tale is or what this different part is. Be very cautious of that. So again, I just reinforce that I'm spending most of the time on this point because it's the one that we need the most help with. Read God's word from a literal, historical, grammatical, simple reading of the text, and you will be a long way along the trail of beginning to understand what God's word has to say. Okay, a couple more. Actually, four more. I always treat the next one, it's the law of double reference. Let me give you an example here. The law of double reference is that God's word is really, really good. I say good in a bad way. It's really good in putting multiple prophecies side by side, and then it's difficult for you to be able to distinguish them and to break them apart. So the law that we're talking about here, the one I called the double reference, is one where we see over and over again in God's word. And here's an example. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." We have a double reference. We've got two prophecies that are taking place here. The same individual, but two totally different time periods. Thousands of years between this. Follow the first part. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's the first advent. That's when he was born in Bethlehem. It's not until he comes back in the millennial kingdom that the second part comes and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. This is an example of double reference. So there's the law of double reference. And the scriptures are full of them, where God has packed multiple prophecies all on top of each other. And it really needs the fulfillment for us to begin to pull it apart. Next one, the law of single fulfillment. Not everybody agrees with me, and that's okay. I may change my view in the future, but at this particular point, when God gives a prophecy, my position is there's going to be one ultimate fulfillment. Now, let me give an example where people challenge it. You've got the abomination of desolation referenced in Daniel. You have it referenced in the New Testament. You have the historical records of Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in and he desecrated the temple and he sacrificed a pig. We have a similar in 70 AD when Titus and that whole event there was another desecration of the temple. We may have instances where we see types of the prophecy being fulfilled, but its fulfillment is not going to take place until it's within the context of the passages, which means in the middle of the tribulation, when he who is known as the Antichrist will come personally indwelt by Satan, that's when this verse, this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled. I'm glad to discuss it a little bit more, but I hold the position. We may see multiple likes of a prophecy, but I believe we're looking at single fulfillments. Another one is the law of recurrence. And very simply, this is just, you can have the same prophecy repeated over and over again with additional little insights added to it. Enough said there. We can look at that some other time. And then the final one that I try to encourage over and over again, the most important, I think, of these, is context, context, context. We are really, really good at taking verses out of context. And then we get an interpretation, an application that is just, it's problematic, and it moves into our theology, and it gives us a lot of heartburn. Okay, second one is theological frameworks. Really fast, because I know our coffee's ready. We're looking at two prominent theological frameworks in our evangelical circles today. That's covenant theology, dispensational theology. I will be presenting everything in these little sessions from a dispensational theological perspective. Again, I want to just, I'll skip over this because this was a demonstration of what theology is. But here's my final slide that I'll, just before we go to conclusion. Dispensationalism, I think, has three major points. And Amy and Ruth helped me to give the three G's. Glory, groups, grammar. We just emphasize grammar. So a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation is what dispensational teaching embraces when it comes to God's word. Glory, the ultimate purpose of God being in human history is for his glory, not in covenant theology, which is salvation. Salvation is just one aspect to bring glory to God. And then the third one is groups. We'll always have to maintain, as we're reading and interpreting God's word, that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same thing. They are two separate entities that God is working with. There are threads that cross, but God's dealing is always with two entities. Again, just recapitulating or summarizing. Why? Why is prophecy important? Because a large portion of God's word, it must be important to him that he put so many verses in there with prophecy. It authenticates the sovereign giving of God's word. It encourages us, maybe even in dark times. It gives us motivation to live godly. And then the rules of engagement we talked about briefly, and also the theological framework, which as we do some other lessons, we'll be touching on that a tiny bit. I hope this is encouraging to you. We've got such an amazing book, and we have such an amazing God that wrote it, and he put his stamp all over it. It's in the form of prophecies that are getting fulfilled perfectly as his plan unfolds. God and Father, we thank you again this morning for being able to look at your word for a few minutes. Thank you so much that while it is a book, there's no other book on earth that it can compare to it. Got 31,102 verses. Those are verses that can impact us and change us and encourage us. I pray that each one of us would be motivated to study and research and to be blessed by what you have to share. We thank you now for this time and ask for your blessing on our snacks. And we pray for Bill as he shares that 11. Pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.